All right, everyone, grab your Bibles and turn to John chapter number 5, please. Start reading in verse number 19. I trust you have your Bible. If you don't, grab a pew Bible so that you can follow along. So Jesus said to them in verse 19, "Truly, truly, verily, verily, I am telling you the solemn truth. The Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, the Son does likewise. The Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing. And greater works than these will he show him, so that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. The Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son." Why? "That all may honor the Son." So the reason God has given all judgment to the Son is because it is the will of the Father that all honor the Son. Just as they honor the Father, whoever does not honor the Son, whoever does not honor the Son, does not honor the Father who sent him. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. Those who have eternal life is the he. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. Doesn't say will pass from death to life. Says he has passed from death to life. Verse 25. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here. It's coming and is presently here. When the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God. And those who hear, those who listen, those who obey, they will be granted, they will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he, the Father, has granted to the Son life also. The Son also to have life in himself. He has given him authority to execute judgment. Why? Because he is the Son of Man. Verse 28. Do not marvel at this. The hour, for an hour is coming, when all who are in the tombs, this is slightly different now, these are people who are in the tombs, will hear his voice, and they're going to come out. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you so much for your word, and thank you, Lord, for how it speaks to us. Help me this morning, Lord, to be a good teacher. In Jesus' name, amen. So I have grouped on the screen for you to show kind of what's happening here, how the pericope lays itself out. There are three truly trulys, verse 19, verse 24, and verse 25. They kind of organize the flow. In the yellow are our references to life. In the orange are our references to death. And so while you may think, man, we're talking about the same thing over and over again, it's because that's how the passage is structured. Judgment, come into judgment, judgment, three times. Life, life, live, life, life, it's all about life. Death, death, judgment, death, it's all about death. So those are our three core issues here. I've got an outline for you to take a look at. Again, Roman numeral 1, truly, truly. Roman numeral 2, truly, truly. Roman numeral 3, truly, truly. And within that, there's this structure of raising the dead, has given judgment, and a desire to honor the Son. And then we drop all the way down to Roman numeral 3, and we do it all over again. What we're going to do over the next three Sundays is we'll do an introduction today. Next week, we'll focus exclusively on judgment, and then on Resurrection Sunday, we'll talk about the resurrection of life right here. John, the author, Christ, the speaker, flows back and forth between physical death and spiritual death seamlessly. You have to read it into it. You have to pay attention. One moment he's talking about physical death, another moment he's talking about spiritual death. And we're going to be going back and forth in that way. The intra-Trinitarian relationship between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit is mind-boggling. And I wish I could have thought of a better word than mind-boggling. Incredibly hard to comprehend. Ridiculously hard. Impossible to comprehend. Nearly impossible. That's what we're going to talk about this morning. Because this is the text. The relationship between the Father and the Son is what this text is really all about. Verse 19 says, "So Jesus said to them," who's the them? It's last week. It's the ones that said, "You're working on the Sabbath. You can't work on the Sabbath. Are you making yourself equal with God? Is that what you're doing? How dare you?" To which Jesus responds, first of all, with this statement, "Truly, truly." Why does he use those words? Why would you ever use the words "truly, truly"? When do you use the words "I'm telling the truth"? When do you use those words? You don't ever use them? There's no one ever here that's used those words? When, Sam? Yeah, when you're wondering if they're going to believe me. If I say to you, "I went fishing and I got a fish this big," do I need to say I'm telling the truth? No, no. When do I need to say I'm telling the truth? When I move my hands out, right? When I move my hands out. Now, of course, today's world, we don't have to do that. We just bust out our phone, we show the picture, and that's the end of the story. But there was a day and age in the history of our nation where you couldn't take a photo of every single thing 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. How many are old enough to remember those days? Yeah. How many remember when you took film to the CVS and you got it 2 weeks later? Yeah. I know that's impossible. Like, really? What a world you all lived in. How strange. But you use this language of, "I'm telling you the truth, Renee," when you're not sure somebody's going to believe you. And this is when you're doubling down. This is when you're insisting, "This is true. It's true that the Son can do nothing outside of the Father. He does what he sees the Father doing." So having pushback concerning who he is, "The Father works, I work. The Father works, I work." Now he says, "Please understand, the reason I work is not on my own accord. It's because I see what the Father's doing, and I do the same thing." So he's linking it back. The NET Bible says, "So Jesus answered them, said, I tell you a solemn truth, the Son can do nothing on his own initiative." That's pretty good right there. He's not taking his own initiative. What's he doing? He's doing what the Father sees him doing. So the New American Commentary on this series says, although the Jews had focused their hostility on the equality of aspect of Jesus' relationship to the Father, verse 5:18, Jesus countered their anger by highlighting his dependency on the Father. Here then are the two perspectives about Jesus. Number one, he is the powerful, divine Son of God. We see this in "take up your mat and walk." That's the powerful, divine Son. We see this in "Lazarus, come forth." We see this in "the blind can see." We see this in "the lame can walk." This is the powerful, divine Son. We also see the humble messenger of God. We see this, Brian, in, "I don't do anything of my own initiative. I don't do anything of my own accord. I'm not flying solo. I fly where the Father wants me to fly. I do what the Father wants me to do." So let's think about this idea together some more. Powerful, divine, eternal Son, humble messenger of God. Last week, I showed you three ideas of how we see the Son equal to God in the Old Testament. How we see the Son equal to God in the Old Testament. The first one was the word Elohim. Who remembers why we even went to Elohim? Yes, because of the plurality of the noun. The plurality of the noun. Then we went to Yahweh's messenger. And although it doesn't say Yahweh's messenger, Gene, how's it translated in most Bibles? Yeah, angel of the Lord. And you'll notice in your Bible, probably, that Lord is like this, with these small caps. And this is our word, Yahweh, or our Hebrew word. And then last week, we looked at Psalm 2:7. Let's go back there for just a moment, because we're going to talk about that for a second. Run back to Psalm 2:7 with me. See if you have it marked in your Bible. If not, go ahead and mark it this time. Psalm 2:7, so you will not forget what's so powerful in this verse. Find Psalm 1. It's going to be real close. Psalm 2:7. I'll give you a second to get there. I will tell you, verse 7. I will tell you of the decree. Yahweh said to me, and here's the language, pay attention. You are my son. Today, notice the language, please. I have begotten you. I want you to remember the word begotten for a moment. Commentator goes on and says, Christian theology always struggles with these two aspects, sometimes called two persona of Jesus. The dangerous tendency of some is to de-emphasize the divine exalted nature and the tendency of others to de-emphasize the self-effacing human nature of Jesus. Church, the key, he's right, is to find the balance between the two. Listen, the quest for this key was evident in the early Christological debates and ensuing attempts to formulate the early creeds. The early creeds. Let's talk about those creeds. Let's look at three of them. We call this the patristic or the father period of time. And when we say father, we're not talking about the apostles. We're talking about the early church leaders after the apostles. Here's our first creed. Who's went to a church before where they've read the Apostles' Creed? Raise your hand if you've been to a church. It's part of the liturgy of the worship. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son. There's that key word. We'll talk about that in a minute. Our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He is ascended into heaven and sitteth at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. And from thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. Notice, please, one sentence about God the Father, one sentence about the gospel, one sentence about the church, one or two sentences about the gospel, maybe three if you include this one. And who gets the preeminence in this creed? Jesus does, yeah. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 sentences. Let's move to the Nicene Creed. Now we're at 325. We're in modern day Turkey. We're in a city called Nicaea. And here's how the creed starts. I believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in all things visible and invisible, period, full stop. Now let's talk about Jesus. And in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father, so here's begotten right here, begotten of the Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made. Why does the creed have to say that? Why does the creed have to say begotten and not made? Why does the creed have to say begotten and not made? Church, we should be able to answer this question. What? Yeah, so in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, right? So he's begotten, but not like you were begotten, not like I was begotten, not like John was begotten. Begotten for all of us has a decisive beginning point, not with him. So they're acknowledging the begotten relationship between the Father and the Son, but they're making it very clear that he's not a created what? Being. Being of one substance with the Father by whom all things were made. who for us men and for our salvation came down from heaven and was incarnate by the Holy Spirit, Virgin Mary, Pontius Pilate. Sounds a lot like the Apostles' Creed now, doesn't it? See what I'm showing you? This is all the narrative about the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. Here's the narrative about the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. But before that, they had to give more information about Jesus. Why? What happened between the Apostles' Creed and the Nicene Creed? We have at least 100 years, perhaps 150 years. What happened during that time? Why was it necessary to come up with another creed? Heresy. People started saying things about Jesus that were no longer true. He's a created being. The Bible says firstborn. That must mean he's a created being. And so the creed was now clarified. More information was added. We had to address that heretical statement, that heretical idea. And what we did with these creeds is we divided orthodox from heretical. Everyone who believes this about Jesus, get on this side. If you don't believe this, you're on the outside. Now, fast forward another 100 years, and I want to show you how much even more complex it occurred. Now we're in the Chalcedon Creed. Chalcedon. We then, following the Holy Fathers, all with one consent, teach men to confess one and the same Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, the same in perfect Godhead, also perfect in manhood. What are we wrestling with here with this language of Godhead and manhood? What are we wrestling with? What are they wrestling with the language of Godhead and manhood? Evan. Simultaneous deity and humanity of Christ. Yeah, Evan says the simultaneous humanity and deity of Christ. How many of you say, I've got a good understanding of how Jesus was all man and all God at the same time? I've kind of worked it through in my mind and I've got it figured out. No hands this morning. Me neither. It's pretty difficult to wrap your brain around, isn't it? Either a man or you're God. No, both. Look at how the creed continues. Truly God and what? Truly man. And to make sure you understand how man they mean man, is they say a rational soul and a body. Not the appearance of a man. He was man. Co-essential with the Father according to the Godhead, and co-substantial with us according to manhood. Do you understand what that's saying? Because that's pretty difficult language right there. He is as connected to God as you can be connected to God, and he is connected to us as you can be connected to us. He is every but man like I am a man. He is every but God like he is God. The creed continues. In all things like unto us, with one exception. Here it is. What? Without sin. Begotten before all ages of the Father according to the Godhead, and in these latter days for us and for our salvation, born of the Virgin Mary. That is really deep. Before all ages, he was declared the Son of God, and then he was begotten in a physical sense. Why? Why was he begotten in a physical sense? So that he could be nailed to a cross. You don't hang God on a cross. What do you need to hang God on a cross, church? You need hands. You need feet. They nailed him to the cross. So there is a begotten aspect in eternity past that establishes the Father-Son relationship, and there is a physical begotten in the incarnation that makes it possible for him to become the sacrifice for us. The creed goes on. And for our salvation, born of the Virgin Mary, the Mother of God, according to the manhood, one and the same Christ, Son, Lord, only begotten, to be acknowledged in two natures, without confusion, without change, without division, without separation, the distinction of natures being by no means taken away by the union of the two, but rather the property of each nature preserved, concurring in one person and one subsistence, not parted or divided into two persons, but one and the same Son, only begotten, God the Word, the Lord Jesus Christ, as the prophets from the beginning have declared concerning him, and the Lord Jesus Christ himself has taught us, and the creed of the Holy Fathers has handed down to us. The language is incredible. We could do an entire sermon on this. You'd leave the church if I did that, so I won't. Okay. He reaches back to the prophets. He reaches back to Jesus, and he looks at the previous creeds. Those are the three sources to get this complete creed right here. The 451 creed is what the church settled on and said, this is truth. There hasn't been another one after this. There's not a post-creed here. This is the one that everyone settled on and said, this is our Jesus. All right, seminary's over with. Let's get back to the text. John 5:19. Whatever the Father does, the Son does likewise. Perfect unity. The Son does not do his own thing. The Father is the lead, and the Son follows. Verse 20 says, the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he, the Father, himself is doing. No secrets. And greater works than these, that is the healing of the man at the pool, will the Father show him, Jesus, so that you may marvel. What greater work do you think he's looking forward to? What's the great work that we're going to see in a couple chapters in John? The most amazing one. The resurrection of who? First who, and then who? First who? Lazarus, and then who? Jesus himself. That's right. And this is the idea right here. See Jesus doubling down on his earlier claim concerning himself and the Father. What was the claim last week? What was the claim last week? I see my Father, what? Working, and what do? I work on the Sabbath also. He works and I work. Now, he's going to double down on that even more. He says, the Father raises the dead and gives them life. And he says, me too. Me too. The Father gives life and I give life. The Father works, I work. The Father raises the dead and I too will give life to whomever I will. Now, again, wait a minute, Pastor Sean. I thought you just said to us a minute ago that he does what the Father tells him to do. He does. And he also has his own will. He does. Wait a minute. I don't understand how he can follow the Father exactly and also do his own will. I would say me neither. That's a terrible answer, isn't it? But again, what are we struggling with here? The intra-Trinitarian relationship between the Father and the Son. All right, let's move on. Christ is not a prophet being used by Yahweh to bring back the dead. Christ has the power of his own will to give life. He is equal to the Father, but distinct in the power and the will to raise the dead. So here comes example number three. So example number one was working on the Sabbath from last week. Example number two is giving life to the dead. And here's example number three. For the Father judges no one. The Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son. This is pretty radical. This is pretty hard for us to comprehend. We would think that maybe the Father would retain some of the judgment. You know, like, you judge the humans, I'll judge the angels. You judge the Gentiles, I'll judge the Jews. That's not what the text says. What does it say? All. This is the complete relinquishing of the judgment to the Son. The reason you do this is only one thing. You want everyone focused on the Son. That's the only reason you do this. There's no other reason why you would give all judgment to the Son unless you wanted them focused. I mean, you walk into a courtroom and you're like, who's judging me? And that's where the deference goes. And when you see Christ up there as your judge, you defer to him and him alone. And the text goes out of its way to talk about the fact that the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son. The NET Bible says, furthermore, the Father does not judge anyone, but has assigned all judgment to the Son. All judgment to the Son. Think about that for just a moment. So number one, the Father works and the Son works. The Father raises the dead, the Son gives life. The Father does not judge. All judgment is given to the Son. Let's turn over to Matthew 28. Turn in your Bible to Matthew 28, please. If you don't have a Bible, grab one in the pew. Would you agree with my statement that says giving all judgment to the Son is the ultimate in elevation? Would you agree or disagree with my statement, giving all judgment to the Son is the ultimate in elevation? Okay, thank you. In the early service, I'm looking around for an example, but in the early service, Richard, Sean Gordon sits over here, and Sean Gordon has a State Farm Insurance Agency. Jerry, you don't have a son yet, right?
No, sir.
You have daughters, right? Yeah. I was looking for somebody that has a small business with a son. Sean Gordon has a State Farm Insurance Agency. He's just starting it. We pray he does really well with it. I said, let's fast forward, Sean, with your State Farm Insurance Agency 30 years. You're now into your 70s, and you're done. You're ready to be done. And Karen, he hands over his whole agency to Christian, his son. The whole thing. Everything. He just turns the entire thing, Jim, over to him. That's what's happening here. This is a mind-boggling transition to us. This is complete transition here. Look at verse 18. What does verse 18 say? What's it say? You're looking at your Bible. What's it say? All authority's been given to who? To Jesus. If we're honest this morning, most of our Great Commission verses start with the word go. We start with 19. Go into all the world. But that's not where it starts. The starting point of the Great Commission is all authority has been given to me. All authority in heaven, all authority on earth is me. So if we go back to my Sean Gordon example with the boy Christian here. When he becomes the boss and the old employees who are frustrated with the new changes that are being made go back to Sean, what does Sean do at that point? If he's the father, what does he do? He sends them right back to the son. He says, all authority has been given to my son. Now, all of us in this room, because we're sinners, would be more likely to entertain their grievances and want to negotiate and still involve ourselves in the business. But that's not the father. The father is very clear. All judgment's given to the son. All what's been given to the son? Authority. So let's start here, church. If all authority has been given to Jesus, why don't we start acting like it? Why don't we start living our lives like all authority has been given to him? Why don't we live our lives in such a way that he has all authority in our lives? There was a controversy 3 decades ago, 25 years ago, over the lordship of Christ, and whether he had to be Lord in your life to be saved or not. I don't know how we got into this mess. All authority has been given to him in heaven and on earth. We don't decide whether he's Lord. That's already been decided. That was decided by God, not us. You don't make that decision. I don't make that decision. All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. And because all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me, teach everyone to observe all that I commanded. Not Moses commanded, but I commanded. We think about discipleship in one vein. Get them saved, get them saved, get them saved, get them saved. That's not discipleship. Discipleship is getting us to fall under the lordship of Christ in every area of our life. That's discipleship. He has all authority. Where did he get it from? From the Father. Is the Father jealous? No. Does the Father want us to focus on the Son? Yes. So what do I need to focus on? His authority in my life. When? 24/7. 24/7. That's where we need to be. Acts 2:36 says, let all the house of Israel therefore know that God has made him, Christ, both Lord and Christ. The word Lord there is kurios in the Greek. It is he to whom a person or thing belongs, about which he has the power of deciding master. Don't ever ask a person, have you made Jesus Lord of your life? That's not the right question. Instead, ask, is this an area where you're not submitting to Christ's authority? Is this an area? Is your pornography problem an area where you're not submitting to Christ's authority? Is your adultery an area where you're not submitting to Christ's authority? Is your tax evasion an area where you're not submitting to Christ's authority? Is your laziness an area where you're not submitting to Christ's authority? Is your lack of forgiveness an area where you're not submitting to Christ's authority? Why did the Father give all judgment to the Son? The text tells us. The text answers it very clearly. That all may honor the Son. That all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Turn to Philippians chapter number 2, please. Turn to Philippians chapter 2 as we look at this incredible text. Philippians chapter number 2. Verse number 8 says, and being found, referring to Jesus, being found in human form, that is the incarnation, that is the taking on humanity, the hypostatic union of deity and humanity, Jesus Christ humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death. What kind of death? Even the death on a cross. Jesus Christ took on the form of a servant in verse number 7, was born in the likeness of men in verse number 7, became in the form of a human so that he could humble himself, becoming obedient to the point of death, even the death of a cross. And because he did all that, the text says, therefore, God has highly exalted him. The reward for his obedience was what? The exaltation of who he is. I don't know, church, he is the messenger of Yahweh in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, he is Christ over all. In the New Testament, he is the King of Kings. In the New Testament, he is the Lord of Lords. He is our master. He is our sovereign. He is our boss. He is the one that we bow the knee to in every single aspect of our lives. And when we don't bow the knee, we must repent. Church, this is not up for debate. This is not a theological discussion. This is not a Baptist, Methodist, Presbyterian issue. This is purely a submission to his authority issue in my life and your life 24/7. Is this hard? Is this extremely hard? Yes, and more yes. True confessions. The person I struggle the most with submitting to is my wife. What does that look like? Not being kind on the phone, being impatient, interrupting her, not being civil enough, not expressing gratitude, taking her for granted. Am I alone, or are there any other husbands out there that might struggle just a little bit in the sins that I'm talking about? I am much more prone to be nice to the cashier at Walmart than my own wife sometimes. I need to repent, Gene. What does that mean? That means that's an area in my life where I'm not submitting to the Lordship of Christ. And this is what we're talking about here, church. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. Why? Why did you do that, God the Father? Why did you exalt your Son? Why did you give him a name above every other name? Because he secured the redemption of all humanity through his suffering, death, obedience. Why? So that at the name of Jesus, every single knee, male, female, Jew, Gentile, and every other ethnicity should bow the knee both in heaven and on earth and under earth. And that every single tongue would confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Church, that's what discipleship is. That's what true discipleship is. It's where we move more people from rebelling to the will of God to submitting to the will of God. More people are living outside the lordship of Christ to living inside the lordship of Christ. That's true discipleship. And we're not focused on it enough. The disciple of Christ is continually asking, is there an area of my life where I'm not submitting to Christ's authority? Christ said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And I'm withholding forgiveness? How dare I withhold forgiveness when Christ himself said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do? Is there something in my life that Christ has taught that I am ignoring? Is there an eye that I'm not plucking out? Where'd that come from? Matthew chapter number 5. If your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one less eye than to enter hell with both eyes. We don't believe that Jesus meant that. The disciple is continually asking, is there a hand I'm not cutting off? The disciple of Christ is continually asking, is there a knee that is not bowing to your authority in my life? And if you think that there's no area of your life, look at your checkbook. Look at your checkbook, and you'll find how well you submit to the lordship of Christ. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Pure and simple. Verse 24, Roman numeral 2. And we're not going to finish, so don't worry about that. We never finish around here. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. This means that he does not come into judgment and that he has passed already, done deal, from death to life. I want to pay attention to this language right here, from death to life. I want you to notice here that hearing God's word and faith in that word results in eternal life. And that gift of eternal life means that I do not come into condemnation. There's no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus, according to Romans chapter number 8, verse 1. And that those who are born again have passed from death to life. Number 3, Roman numeral 3. And we'll just delve into this just a little bit. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead, who are we talking about? What dead are we talking about? Jesus is now addressing the living dead. These are those who are spiritually dead. In fact, they were born dead. They have been dead since their very first breath. These are those who must be born from above, or they will neither see nor enter the kingdom of God now or at their death. This is John chapter number what, church? 3. Who's our main character in John 3? Nicodemus. That's right. It is Nicodemus, who must be born from above. Genesis chapter 2, verses 16 and 17. Go ahead and take the time to turn back there, please. And then from there, we're going to go to Ephesians chapter 2. So we're going to go one end to the other end. Genesis chapter number 2. Genesis chapter 2. These are the words of Yahweh. Verse 16. And Yahweh Elohim commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. You say, Pastor Sean, they didn't die, though. They didn't die. They lived. In fact, Adam lived another 100, almost 1,000 years. So what death could this possibly be? Was God lying? What is this death, then? What is this death? This is a spiritual death, church. This death separated Adam and Eve for the intimate, personal fellowship with God. They ate, and immediately their eyes were opened, and they knew they were naked, and they set about to make their own coverings to take care of their own sin problem. They were aware of their sin. When God called for them, what did they do, church? When God called, what did they do? They hid. They hid, as it were. They knew what his voice sounded like. They knew what it was when he walked in the garden. And they ran from God. Why did they run from God? They'd never done that before. They were never ashamed with their nakedness. They never hid from his presence prior to this, because they suffered a death from within. Paul the Apostle will tell us that everyone who is in Adam is dead, and everyone who's in Christ is alive. He's not talking about physical death there. That is purely spiritual right there. Purely spiritual. This is why people aren't running forward and getting repenting and getting saved every other day in the church, and why we're not experiencing giant revivals. And this is why you're wondering, why won't my son be saved? Why won't my daughter run forward and repent? Because they have yet to be born again. What can I do to manipulate it? Nothing. Nothing, church. There's nothing. Pray, yes. Pray that the Holy Spirit will do what only the Holy Spirit can do. I know, but isn't there something I can say? No. There's no magic bullet. This is the work of the Lord. Turn to Ephesians chapter number 2. Turn to Ephesians chapter 2. Listen to Paul's amazing language that is so helpful and so instructive to this very issue of those who are dead. Galatians, Ephesians chapter number 2. Verse 1 of chapter 2. And you, right here, here's the you right here. This is a plural group. It's those at Ephesus who are saved. And he calls them you. And he says, and you were, past tense, you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all lived in the passions of our flesh. What's going on here? This is the walking, following, passionate, sinful humans that are what? Dead. They're dead. They are as live as you can get, and they are as dead as you can get. Are they morally accountable? Sure, they're morally accountable. Notice, please, that they have following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air. They are sons of what, church? Disobedience. Are they morally accountable for their choices? Absolutely. They are sons of disobedience. And Paul says, among whom we all once lived. So this morning I ask you, where are you? Are you part of the were? Or are you in it right now? Do you have a past life in which you were a son of disobedience, but you're no longer a son of disobedience? Or are you still spiritually dead? He says, among whom we also lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. When you go to work, are you like the rest of mankind? When you go to school, are you like the rest of mankind? Do you stand out in any way, shape, or form? Are you different in any way, shape, or form? Do you make different choices? Do you make different decisions? When you're at FSU, do you look like, talk, sound like, talk like, walk like every other student? Or are you different? Q, you just got back from a deployment. Praise God, he kept you safe. Were you a different soldier than everybody else? Are you a different worker than everybody else? What do you mean? Do you laugh at the crass jokes like everyone else? Do you cuss like everyone else? Do you smoke like everyone else? Do you drink like everyone else? Do you walk as a child of disobedience just like everyone else? Do you gossip just like the rest? Do you lie when it's convenient just like the rest? Do you see it? Do you see it in the text, or am I making this stuff up? Once were. How many have a past life? Amen. Amen. And you look at that and go, that's who I was, but not anymore. Keep reading with me. But God. Maybe the two most glorious words in the entire New Testament. But God, William. God involved himself, Darren. God didn't leave you in your spiritual death. God didn't leave you in your broken, deprived state. God didn't leave you as a child of disobedience. God didn't leave you as an object of wrath. God involved himself, and all God's people have been saved say, glory, hallelujah. Yes. Do you understand that you could be in Afghanistan and have never heard the gospel one single time in your entire life? You didn't choose your place of birth. You didn't choose any aspect of your life. Who your parents were, where you were born, what church you grew up in, how many times you read the Bible. But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, not climbing out, not almost good, not trying to get our way to God, dead, made us alive. Please understand that for every aspect of the human responsibility of believing the gospel, there is God's sovereign act of changing you from dead to alive. And it cannot be negated in any way, shape, or form. I don't have to give it a label. I don't have to call it Calvinism. I don't have to call it Reformed. You know why? Because it's in the Bible. Made us alive. This is what you want for your son. This is what you want for your daughter. This is what you want for your nephew. This is what you want for your niece. God, involve yourself. Pray with me, God, open their eyes to the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. Pray with me, God, make their soul alive because it's dead right now. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we desire to see people saved. And we know, O Lord God, that it is a work that only you can do. We are being faithful. We are preaching Christ. We are preaching Christ crucified. We are preaching his death and his burial and his resurrection. But we know, Lord God, apart from a divine work of your sovereign will, no one would ever be saved. And we pray, Holy Spirit, that you would quicken hearts, minds. We pray, Lord, that our teenagers that are so rock solid, dead, that you would make them alive to the glorious gospel, that you would open their eyes to the truth that Christ loves them and died for their sins so that they might be saved. In Jesus' name, amen.